Good morning. I just want to kind of give you a heads up. We had our house-to-house celebration yesterday, and we had a joyful time. We played some softball. We did some other things. But if you see me this morning moving from side to side kind of like this, you'll know that's because we also played a game with a watermelon where you throw it in the pool, and then you have to try to get it from one end to the other. And it was guys versus girls, and the guys got hammered. Anyway, so just thought I'd get that out of the way if you wonder, why is he stiff-necked? That does sometimes happen, but there's a physical reason this morning. Let's stand this morning. And we're reading from the book of Romans. Continuing in our study, Romans chapter 1, I'll read verses 18 through 23. Romans 1, 18 through 23. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and of crawling creatures. Please be seated. When I was about 8 years old, I had the misfortune of exercising my sinfulness and lying to my mother. That was not a good thing in my household, and as usually happens, she discovered that I had lied to her and confronted me about that. And since it was a family, it was more of a family matter, not something just directly against her, she decided that I needed to be, that my dad needed to be the one to mete out the punishment. Well, unfortunately, my dad wasn't home, nor was he going to be home until the next morning. So here I am, I'm an 8-year-old boy, and I know the punishment is coming, and yet it's not coming right away. And so I went to bed that night, and as you might imagine, I didn't sleep very well, because when my dad punished us, he did a good job of it. And so as I tried to get to sleep that night, I was thinking through the punishment and what I had done, and was not at all anticipating the next morning. I did finally manage to fall asleep, and then I woke up that next morning, and I remember very distinctly thinking, whew, man, did I have a bad dream. I dreamt that I was going to be punished this morning. And about the moment that I was thinking that, I all of a sudden realized that that was not a dream. And I'll tell you, my whole day went downhill from there. My dad had arrived that night. I did receive my punishment in the morning, and I'll tell you, I don't necessarily advocate waiting all night before discipline, but I want you to understand something, that the fear of discipline and the fear of the consequences of my actions certainly had a deep impact and effect upon me, and that was true all the way throughout my growing up. My parents were very diligent in their discipline. Now, unfortunately, although that might seem very obvious to us, we live in a world that really would rather not acknowledge that fact. We live in a world that really would like to put aside any kind of consequences for wrongdoing, any kind of consequences for sin, and would just like to kind of wash all of that away, sweep it underneath the carpet, and make excuses. And so we really do two things in order to try to get rid of the idea of punishment for sin or of consequences. The first is that we excuse our behavior by trying to blame it on someone else. So if we have sinned or done something wrong, although we might acknowledge the action, we will not acknowledge any culpability for it. And so we say, well, that was my upbringing. That was my parents. That was my, you know, circumstances beyond my control. That was, you know, I just lost control for a brief period of time. I was unable to control myself. And so we redefine our sin by blaming it on others or calling it something outside of ourselves. We give it a name, a syndrome or a disease or other things, so that we don't have to feel responsible, and therefore, most importantly, we don't have to suffer the consequences. So when people go up for murder, what do they say? Well, I was insane. You know, I didn't know what I was doing. Well, I would agree with that. But the issue is not what was your mental state. The issue is what did you do? And so we can redefine it by blaming it on other people. But there's another way that we get rid of consequences, and that's by using technology or other things to say, you know, we've made all of these advances, we've done all of these things, and we're past the point of actually committing sins. We don't even commit sin anymore. It's just, you know, the natural expression of human behavior. And so in our so-called evolution as a society in becoming more and more tolerant, we simply define sin away completely. And so we have, there is no sin. We don't do anything wrong. We're so advanced, we're so far beyond those, you know, those little conceptions of sinfulness or of evilness. Man is naturally good. And man will progress further and further until such time as he lives and is able to act in harmony with one another. And we know from the Word of God that those things are not true. And yet we as Christians even begin to buy into that, making excuses or redefining sin or simply deciding that sin does not exist, at least in certain areas or in areas that affect us the most. However, we must understand this. If guilt for punishment is not taken into account, then truth disappears. If there is no guilt and if there are no consequences, then there is no truth, because it is truth that drives punishment. It is truth that drives consequences. If things are real and things are true, then when they are violated, there must be consequences. So what we don't understand is by redefining these things, we essentially have said there is no truth, because I wish not to suffer any consequences for things that I do. However, our passage this morning tells us very clearly that there certainly is a God who certainly has truth and who certainly metes out the punishment when that truth is violated. And this is an essential part of the gospel. We must begin to understand it, but evangelicalism has downplayed this truth. In a desire to expand the gospel, in a desire to appeal to more people, in a desire to win more to the kingdom, we've set aside the so-called negative connotations of our faith and of the gospel, and we said we'll present the positive side. All we want to do is show how loving God is and all the benefits that we reap from Christianity. And those things are true. God is loving. We reap benefits from Christianity. But we do not properly understand either the benefits or the love of God if we do not understand his wrath. And perhaps evangelicalism's greatest failure in the past 20 years has been to destroy or to remove any aspect of the wrath of God. Because when God is tame, and when he is easy, then he may be easily approached. But when that kind of God is approached, he is no longer God, and there is no longer salvation in that kind of gospel. Paul is going to make that very, very clear in our passage this morning. John MacArthur says this: God's attributes are balanced in divine perfection. If he has no righteous anger and wrath, then he would not be God, just as surely as he would not. He perfectly hates, just as he perfectly loves, perfectly loving righteousness and perfectly hating evil. One of the great tragedies of modern Christianity, including much of evangelicalism, is the failure to preach and teach the wrath of God and the condemnation it brings upon all who have unforgiven sin. The truncated, sentimental gospel that is frequently presented today falls far short of the gospel that Jesus and the Apostle Paul proclaimed. And we will see that very clearly this morning. What we will see are two concepts of the wrath of God that we must accept in order to understand the gospel itself. Remember, Romans is all about the gospel. It is all about the good news of Jesus Christ and what he has done. But within that good news, and really encapsulated within it, found in the depths of it, and at its very foundation, is bad news. The bad news about who man is and the bad news about God's punishment upon man's condition. Just to review, in the first 7 verses, we looked at the introduction. And we saw that to grasp the gospel, we have to understand a little about Paul and a little bit about his message and a little bit about the audience. That we are the audience, that we need to hear, that we are ones who have gone astray and God is calling us back, just as he was talking to those in Rome. And then in the next verses, verses 8 through 15, we saw a passion for the gospel. Paul was saying, I rejoice in the effects that the gospel has had in you, and I long to come and to minister the gospel to you. Remembering that the gospel is more than just an initial presentation of truth. It is all of the consequences that flow from that truth. It is all of the results of the cross. It is everything that God has done in and through us and will continue to do until glorification and into eternity. That's the gospel. And Paul said, I have a passion for that. I long to share that and to be ministered to you, the Romans, ministered back to by you through the gospel. And I wonder if we have grasped that message and have begun to get a passion for the gospel, because if we haven't, then we're missing the point of the book of Romans, as we said at the outset. Not coming just to learn information, but to grow in our passion for who God is and the message that he has given. And then all of that kind of came together in verses 16 and 17 as we looked at the theme, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. And last week we said that you must believe that the gospel unleashes the power of God. You must believe that it is only the gospel that will unleash that power. No other message, no other proclamation, no other way. There is one way alone to gain the power necessary to overcome sin. The power necessary to go out from underneath the wrath of God and become His children and come into His blessing. And although we state that with our heads and with our minds, so rarely do we truly live our lives with that understanding. The gospel is the power of God. And I hope that you have seen that in your life and have been spreading that this week. But then also we said you must believe that the gospel reveals the righteousness of God. Not simply the fact that God is righteous, it does do that. But what it reveals is God's willingness to declare the unrighteous righteous based upon the work of Jesus Christ. That righteousness of God is the perfection of Jesus in His life, in His death, in His very person, in His nature as God, that is then transferred to us in that great exchange when by faith and trust we come to God repenting of sin. That's the righteousness of God. God's righteousness given to us, and in fact, even further, our status before a holy God as those who have been declared righteous. We call that justification. That is the righteousness of God, where He looks down upon the one who was apart from Him and under His wrath, and He sees him as holy and righteous because of Christ's work on the cross. Do you believe those things? Are you convinced of that? Then first and foremost, you need to apply them in your own life, and secondarily, you need to be proclaiming that message everywhere. But now, as Paul has given that introduction, as he's given those basics of the gospel, that it's the power of God, that it's the righteousness of God, now he's going to spend the next three or four chapters explaining to us why this is necessary. Because although we might see it and say, all right, I believe that, he's going to lay the groundwork for why all of this is true. And this is vital, because this is the part of the gospel that we have missed, the unfolding of the component parts of it. And we have a tendency just to proclaim one part or the other. Paul says it all begins as a whole, and he will now begin with understanding the wrath of God. So two concepts that we must understand about God's wrath. Back in the text, verse 18, here's the first one. You must accept the reality of God's wrath. Verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Look carefully at that first word. It says for. If you're reading an NIV, I don't even believe it was translated in there. I think they just kind of skip past it. Some of the versions do that. The for is very important because all of these arguments are linked together. Paul is not just ignoring things. He's not just jumping from place to place. He's saying this. In verse 17, he said, the righteousness of God is revealed how? From faith to faith. And now he is going to explain the reason why faith is necessary, why the righteousness of God is necessary. Why can't we just gain righteousness on our own? Why can't we just work our way to God? Why can't we just kind of add our own, you know, our own ways and then faith? He's saying faith alone because of the wrath of God. That's what he's going to say. For the wrath of God is revealed. As the righteousness of God is revealed in Christ and in the gospel, so also the wrath of God, which is the reason for having righteousness. If we are under wrath, then there is only one way to escape, and that is to have complete righteousness. So this four explains to us now why the righteousness of God is necessary and why it can only come by faith. And we're not going to cover all of that this morning. We only get a couple of verses. This is through the next four chapters, five chapters. But we're going to get started, and that is the reality of God's wrath comes first. He says, for the wrath of God is revealed. Let me give you a definition, because wrath is much misunderstood. There are two words for wrath in the Bible. One is thumos, and it is sometimes used of God. It is often used of individuals, and it is the boiling agitation of the feelings, the boiling agitation of the affections, a flashing anger. Now, God has that kind of wrath, by the way. He is a real God with real feelings and real affections. But that is not the kind of wrath being demonstrated here. This is orge. And it is a settled determination. It is not simply a boiling over of the affections. It is a determination based on truth. So the definition that puts all of that together might be this. God's wrath is the righteous anger against sin that issues forth as divine judgment upon the unbelieving. Wrath is anger in the hands of a righteous and holy God. It is the outflowing of His justice and is an absolutely essential act of God's will. Wrath is an act of the will of God against the sinfulness of man. Now, this is very much different than man's wrath, is it not? When we get angry, all we have is the outflow of emotion. All we have is a boiling over of our affections because, most likely, of something done against us or to us where we felt like we were unjustly treated, where our will was violated, where something was done that made us angry. Now understand that any time that happens to us, we don't have a right to be angry most of the time because it is simply our will that we're interested in. Now think of it this way. Anytime God's will is violated, he has a right to be angry because his will is perfect and holy and total. But when our will is violated, unless somehow we have managed to have our will be the will of God and only in that area, would any kind of wrath we would ever have be acceptable? And even then, it is always tainted by our own evil nature. We do not have righteous and holy wrath, but God does. And so oftentimes people look at the Bible and they say, a wrathful God, how can that be? Because they take their own wrath, their selfish anger against things that have been done to them, and they say, well, let's transfer that to God, and that makes God a monster. Forgetting that God's will is always right. Forgetting that it is always holy. Forgetting that he's always pure. And so any violation of his nature, he has not only the right, but is demanded, is required by his character to pour out his wrath upon that because he is perfect. We do not have that right. But God does in any and every circumstance, and he does so. He does so. So that is very important for us to understand that when we impose our nature upon God and call him despicable as a result of that, that we've missed the whole point. God may be wrathful because he is God and not us, and that is why he may have wrath. What is Scripture's testimony to the wrath of God? Does the Bible speak of it? It most certainly does. I'm just going to read you some verses, so just kind of go along for the ride here, listening carefully for the words wrath and anger and judgment. Psalm 90, verses 7 to 9. For we have been consumed by your anger, and by your wrath we have been dismayed. You have placed our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. For all our days have declined in your fury. We have finished our years like a sigh. Jeremiah 7:20, therefore thus says the Lord God, behold, my anger and my wrath will be poured out upon this place, on man and on beast and on trees of the field and on the fruit of the ground, and it will burn and not be quenched. This is God speaking against the sin of the people in this particular case, of his nation whom he had called. And then Nahum 1, 2, and 3, a jealous and avenging God is the Lord. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries. He reserves wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. In the whirlwind and the storm and in his way, the clouds and dust are beneath his feet. He is a wrathful God. He is a God who has righteous anger. And there are other places that say God is angry every day. Why? Because there is sin every day. Because there's violations of his will every day. And he may choose to be angry at those. In fact, he must be. If he wasn't, he wouldn't be a just and holy God. Remember the flood? Is that a pretty good demonstration of the wrath and the anger of God against sin, entirely wiping out all of the human race at that time, except for eight people whom he simply by his grace chose to call and to bring in the ark? Certainly that should remind us that God is a God of wrath. How about the Tower of Babel, where God then takes all of the men who come back together and say, we're all going to stay together and do our own thing, and he confuses their languages and sends them all throughout the earth. The wrath of God being expressed in that way. How about Pharaoh in Egypt? Where all the wrath of God comes down upon Pharaoh in the form of the plagues and upon the people of Egypt so that the people may come out. Over and over and over again in the Old Testament, we have demonstrations of the wrath of God. But is God wrathful only in the Old Testament? He is not. In the New Testament, he contains his wrath as well. Again, listen carefully. In our own book, Romans 9:22, says, what if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. Speaking of human beings whom he has not called. And if you were dead in your trespasses, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience, among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest, Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. All men born underneath the wrath of God, his pouring out of that wrath, as we will see, already unfolding in history. John 3, 36. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Ephesians 5, 6, let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. 1 Thessalonians 1:10, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Revelation 14, 9 and 10. Then another angel, a third one, followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and his image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he will also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. This is wrath. This is holy, eternal wrath, which never ends, Old Testament, New Testament, all the way into eternity and will never end. Our God is a wrathful God. But you might say, well, what about Jesus? Certainly Jesus didn't talk about wrath this way. Maybe God leaves that for other people to discuss. Jesus spoke more of wrath than all other writers in the New Testament combined. He spoke more of the coming judgment, more of the results of rejecting himself and the word of God than any other writer in the New Testament, or speaker, as it were, with Christ. Matthew 5:22, but I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. And then Matthew 10:28, do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy in hell. That's God. He alone has that power. He alone has the right to have that kind of wrath. He alone can be angry in that way, but he is that way, and he does not change. We must understand this. We must try to get our minds around this. That's why I read the passages. I know in your mind you mentally acknowledge this, most of you who are here. But you must see there's a theme that runs throughout the Word of God from beginning to end so that you understand the blessing and the joy of the gospel, of the truth of God, of deliverance from wrath. If you don't understand how deadly it is, then you will not care about the redemption from it. And you will take it for granted, both personally and then as you might share it with others. This wrath, by the way, is not the Apostle Paul's judgment of his contemporaries. And many look at that and go, how can these writers write these things that is so intolerant? That's only if this is a human book. This is not Paul writing about what he thinks about his friends or what he thinks about other philosophers or other religions. This is God giving his indictment upon all of mankind. That's what Scripture is. That's why a high view of Scripture is so important. It's not a petty book written by intolerant people who hated others. It's written by a holy God who has holy hatred against sin. The message of the gospel is predicated on God's wrath. 1 Corinthians 15:3, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for what? Our sins, according to the Scriptures. The very essence of the gospel is that Christ had to die for our sin. He had to take God's wrath upon himself because we were sinful to the core, totally depraved, unable to come to God on our own. It's the essence of the gospel. Christ died for our sins. The biblical order in any gospel presentation is always first the warning of danger and then the way of escape. First the judgment on sin and then the means of pardon. First the message of condemnation and then the author of forgiveness. First the bad news of guilt and then the good news of grace. The whole message and purpose of the loving, redeeming grace of God offering eternal life through Jesus Christ rests upon the reality of man's universal guilt of abandoning God and therefore being under his sentence of eternal condemnation and death. We start here. We start with God's perfect and holy character as represented by his wrath against the sin of mankind. And if we do not start there in our gospel, then people have a misunderstanding of what the benefits are of who Christ is and what he really did and why he had to do it. So often we just kind of instantly move into, well, God has this great plan for you. God loves you. And that is true. But why is God's love so amazing if you're already lovable anyway? If you're already pretty good, if you live in America and you don't kill people or murder people or even cheat on your taxes, you're already good. So God should love you, right? That's how our gospel is portrayed these days. And that's how people take it. Why wouldn't God love me? I'm a lovable guy. We start first with God and his holiness, understanding that the best that we do is nothing, is filthy rags in the eyes of God because he is so holy. What kind of wrath is this? Back in our text, we will see four things. It's a continuous wrath. It's a divine wrath. It's a universal wrath, and it's a just wrath. First, it's continuous. That's the meaning of the verb tense. The wrath of God is being revealed currently, right now, all the time, as we speak, as we sit here, the wrath of God is being poured out. It is not simply something that happened in the past or something that will only happen in the future. It is happening now. And we will see the specifics of that next week. We don't have time to get there this week. We'll see what God does in pouring out his wrath. This being revealed, remember, is the same word as was in verse 17, where he says the righteousness of God is revealed. And this is not speaking of Scripture. This is not speaking of special revelation that is shown in the Word of God, although the message is proclaimed here. But this revelation is the dynamic, effective operation in the world of the purposes of God. First, for his righteousness to be revealed through Christ, actually justifying men based on Christ's work, but then also actively, actually pouring out his wrath upon them. It is revealed in history. It is revealed in reality. This wrath is not only in the pages of Scripture. It is seen and evidenced daily. The truth of the gospel certainly does shed light on God's revelation of wrath. It reveals God's righteousness in a real and effective way. But that revelation paves the way for understanding the elements of the human condition that result in God's wrath against sin. Now, this wrath has shown up over time in a variety of ways, and we've already seen some of them. We've seen that God has a specific wrath that he pours out in cataclysmic events, the flood, the 10 plagues, upon Ananias and Sapphira as they lied to the Holy Spirit and were instantly killed, upon Achan as he stole from Jericho the items that he was supposed to leave, and God killed him and his entire family. We see God's wrath poured out in that personal, individual, cataclysmic way. So we see it there, but we also see other demonstrations of wrath in Scripture. We see the wrath that comes about as our natural moral consequences of sinful actions. And I use the word natural carefully. We'll define it later. But that moral law that God has woven into the fabric of the universe, we call that the law of sowing and reaping. What a man reaps, so will he sow. And God has set up a moral universe where when we violate his law, there are consequences that follow. Just as if you step off a cliff, there are consequences that follow. Now, we tend to view the natural laws, as it were, where if gravity comes into effect, well, that's obvious. We ignore the moral laws because they're not so obvious to us. And we think that we can break with impunity the moral law of God and not receive the consequences in our being, and we're wrong. We're wrong. Our universe is equally as moral as it is physical. Those are both acts of God. They are both works of his. So we have that moral sowing and reaping. And then we also have what I might call a passive wrath of God, or a non-protective wrath in which God gives men over to the full consequences of their sinful activity. He no longer holds them back and he says, go your way. And that's what we will see in Romans chapter 1, where he removes his hand of grace and his hand of protection in keeping men from carrying out the full consequences of their sin, and they bear upon their own bodies the results of that wrath. But there is a place in history where the wrath of God was demonstrated most perfectly. Where is that? It's at the cross. And although we learn about that in Scripture, it was a historical event that really happened. And it is only there that we see the true reality of the wrath of God literally putting to death his own son. That's wrath. That's hatred of sin. Can you imagine hating sin so much that you would take your own child and sacrifice them for someone else and give that someone else the righteousness or the joy and the love that you held for that child, putting that upon those who hated him and spit him on him and beat him and killed him? God hates. And there we see the wrath of God revealed fully and totally for all time, placing his wrath upon his son. And there is one more time where wrath will be revealed. And that is at the end of time, is it not? When he comes again. And his wrath is poured out upon the temporal, in this temporal universe, upon the kingdoms of men. And then we will see his wrath move into all eternity as men spend eternity in hell if they have not believed. This is a terrible thing, this wrath. This is not something to play with. This is not some kind of game. This is not some mental gymnastics that we play. This is real. It happened in history, and God hates sin. We sometimes wonder, don't we, in this world as to why we don't see more of this? Why doesn't God put down his wrath continually all the time? Don't we see more things going on? Donald Gray Barnhouse gives this story. There was a group of godly farmers in a Midwest community who were irritated one Sunday morning by a neighbor's plowing his field across from their church. noise from the tractor interrupted the worship service. And as it turned out, the man had purposely chosen to plow that particular field on Sunday morning in order to make a point. He wrote a letter to the editor of the local paper, asserting that although he did not respect the Lord or honor the Lord's Day, he had the highest yield per acre of any farm in that country county for the month of October. He asked the editor how Christians could explain that. With considerable insight and wisdom, the editor printed the letter and followed it with this simple comment: God does not settle his accounts in the month of October. So it is a continuous wrath. It is also a divine wrath. This wrath is revealed from where? It is revealed from heaven. It does not come from man. It is not a human wrath. It is not given out or meted out entirely upon this earth. It comes from God and his throne, because that's the idea that heaven, that we receive from heaven, the place God has chosen to dwell. And it is from there, on his sovereign seat of lordship over the universe, that he dispenses his righteous judgment. That's what the judgment is. It is divine. It is purposeful. It is according to his sovereign plan. Daniel 4:35 says it this way: all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. And he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among all the inhabitants of the earth. And no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what have you done? The fact that this is divine wrath means that it cannot be resisted. It cannot be stopped. It cannot be changed apart from the sovereign will of God himself. It is divine. But third, it is universal. Upon whom is this wrath poured out? Against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. And simply what that means is not only all unrighteousness and ungodliness, assuming that maybe there would be some who didn't have that, but as we will see proven in the next chapters, since all are unrighteous and ungodly, then wrath is poured out upon all men. It is universal wrath, because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And so therefore, this wrath, there is no place you can go to escape it. There is no part of the human condition that you can run away into and hope that you will escape this, because all men are sinful. Look deep into your heart. Go as deep as you can in yourself, and all you will find there is rebellion against God and sin, and God will judge that. You cannot escape from him. You cannot escape by running to far places on the earth, as Jonah discovered. You cannot escape by what modern man has done, to hide in himself and worship himself and find there the answer to his needs and problems, because it cannot be found. God judges the thoughts and intentions of the heart. This is a universal wrath against all men. And particularly in these verses, I believe Paul's emphasis is upon the Gentiles. Not that the Jews are not also included, but we will see God lowering the boom on the Jews in about two chapters. Because what I imagine is going on here is, as we'll read about this idolatry, which was particularly characteristic of Gentiles, the Jews not going about idolatry in this same way, a different way, still idolatry, but a different way. That the Jews are going, that's right. Yeah, you tell them, that's right. The Gentiles are like that. The Gentiles are these people who have rejected God's law. God will judge them. And in about a chapter and a half, God's going to say, and also the Jew. So while they are saying, amen, God is preparing his attack against the Jews and demonstrating their sinfulness as well. Be careful this morning, sitting here going, that's right. God's wrath upon mankind. You can think of 10 or 15 people and maybe 5 or 6 churches and maybe whole societies that you would want God to pour his wrath upon. It was on you and would remain there if not for the shield of Jesus Christ. And know and understand that within your heart remain the seeds, because we are still in our sinful flesh, remain the seeds of this kind of sin. It is defeated. It will not ultimately defeat you, but it rises again, does it not? Be careful of simply thinking about everyone else as we speak of the wrath of God. It is personal, it is individual, it is upon you apart from Christ. He hates sin today as much as he ever hated it, and he hates it in your heart as much as he hates it anywhere else, because this is a just wrath. All unrighteousness and ungodliness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness, this ungodliness, actions and attitudes that dishonor God and demonstrate a lack of fear and love for him. Unrighteousness, actions and attitudes that violate the just and holy commands of God. These have a horizontal component. When we are ungodly, we refuse to respond toward God as he deserves. And when we are unrighteous, we refuse to respond towards people as a love of God would deserve. They go together. They can't be separated. This simply describes sin in all of its fullness. Hating God and hating people, that's sin. Not treating them fully as God would have us to treat them. Thomas Schreiner says this. He wrote a fantastic commentary on the book of Romans. Human unrighteousness most fundamentally consists in a refusal to worship God and in a desire to do that which is and the desire to worship that which is in the created order. Unrighteousness then involves the refusal to give God his proper sovereignty in one's life through worship, honor, and glory. So you must accept the reality of God's wrath. It is upon every individual who is apart from Christ. It is upon every aspect of the universe, in fact, that is fallen and will one day be meted out. It is real, continuous, divine, universal, and just. But also you must understand, number two, or B, the reason for God. Because that which is known about, or actually pick up 18b, the last part, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. Notice what the text says. It has a because. All right, in verse 19, and the because relates to the last clause of verse 18, which says, who suppressed the truth in unrighteousness. So the wrath of God comes upon men. It is divine, it is universal, continuous, and just, but it also comes upon men because although man realize that there is a God, they reject him and suppress the truth about him and do not respond to it. So this because in verse 19 is telling us why it is or how it is that God can judge man and pour out his wrath for the suppression of truth. That's what this is about to describe. How does man suppress the truth? Why does he do so? And how can God judge him for it? Number one, all men have suppressed God's truth. This word suppress, it means to hold back. It means to keep from accomplishing the proper objective. So it does not mean that men do not know truth. It means that men refuse to allow that truth to have its proper consequences in their lives. They keep it from doing that by their own sinfulness. They hold it back. They keep it down. And ultimately understand that they are not keeping down the knowledge of God. They know that. They are keeping down the consequences of that knowledge, which is to fall upon their knees before a holy God and worship Him alone. That is what they suppress in their sinfulness. And notice they suppress the truth. What truth? Be careful here. This is not the truth of the gospel. We're talking here about a revelation that comes through God's demonstration of his power in creation and in the conscience, those what we might call areas of the human realm or physical creation. He is not talking about that they know the truth of the gospel and suppress that, although that is also true. Here, what is being spoken of is the truth of God as he is holy. That can be seen from creation as he is creator, as he is Lord, and as he has accountability over men. It is those truths which are revealed to all of mankind in what is sometimes called general revelation or natural revelation. That's the truth that he suppresses, because all men know that truth, as we will see. And then he says he suppresses the truth in unrighteousness, drowning the truth in their ungodly actions as the drunkard tries to drown his sorrow in bitterness and continual consumption of alcohol. That's what the human condition is like, pursuing sin so that the truth can be suppressed and God can be forgotten, so constantly violating his law in an attempt to get him out of their minds. But it is never ultimately successful. They do know he exists. They do know he is God. They do know that they are accountable to him. A, because God's truth is evident. We will see that it's evident, it's understood, and it leaves men without excuse. What does verse 19 say? Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. This is a work of God. God makes sure that no man is without excuse, because he makes sure that his truth is evident to all. Now, this truth is limited. Really, you could probably translate that, because that which is knowable about God. It's not all the truth about God that is evident through creation and through the conscience. It is only that which God has chosen to reveal in those areas. It is all that is knowable about God from his creation and from the work that he has done in the conscience of man. And this evidence, what makes it evident, probably is two things. If I could kind of define them, get them down into two areas. One would be reason. God has given man reason, the ability to think and to work through consequences and to be logical. Those things come from God. They're his principles. And he's given that to man, and so then man is therefore able to use that reason to understand that there is a God. Now, don't jump ahead of me. That doesn't help him. That doesn't save him. That doesn't even ultimately benefit him, but it is there, his reason. And then also this moral law, this conscience which God has made within us. In Romans 2, if you just flip over there real quick, look at 2 verse 14. We see this idea of a moral law within man that God has placed there. Verse 14 says this, "For when the Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these, not having the law, are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of God written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness in their thoughts, alternately accusing or defending them." The conscience is not the Holy Spirit. That is not the work of God through the Holy Spirit in the heart of man. The Holy Spirit can work through the conscience, but that is a part of man's inner being that God has created to respond to him, and that has fallen along with the rest, as we will see. But God has placed evidence inside of man and outside of man that he exists. He has made it evident within them, to them and within them. So men see it from the outside, they know it from the inside, and still they suppress it. Still they put it down. I want you to understand something very clearly about this so-called natural revelation. It is not natural. Men do not wake up one morning and say, "Oh, look, creation, there must be a God." The only way they would even have those kinds of thoughts is if God had chosen to reveal that to him, and he does. He says he does. It is not as though there are some men who know a little bit more of this than others, and if I'm really intelligent, I can make reasonings that will guide me to God. Every intelligent person who reasons towards God ultimately suppresses the truth and comes up with his own philosophy, every single one. And those who are not the intelligent, who are not philosophically trained, who live somewhere where they haven't had any kind of education, they come to the same conclusion. They come up with their own philosophy, as it were, their own way to please and to serve a God that they have rejected and set up their own idol. So this is not a reasoning. This does not come with, intellectual powers. It does not come with education. This natural revelation is not at all natural. God reveals it outside and inside of man. And this work, when it says that God made it evident to them, that's in the past tense. That was done at creation. That was done when man was created, when God threw the universe into effect. And so that has already been accomplished. God built that into man through creation and then through his conscience. So this truth is evident, and then also this truth is understood. Okay, this truth is, God's truth is evident, God's truth is understood by man. Now as we look down here, we see this. "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, his divine nature, they have been clearly seen, being understood through that which has been made." So as God threw the creation into place, and then as he put evidence of himself within man, he laid the groundwork for people to understand his invisible. And there's an oxymoron presented here. Look again in verse 20. It says his invisible attributes that at the end have been clearly seen. How's that? How can you see that which is invisible? Because God has chosen to reveal it. And literally, he has revealed two things. This is why we know, and this is not on your outline, you have to write them in underneath. This is why we know that man understands. Because God says, "I have revealed my invisible attributes in two ways, my eternal power and my divine nature." So those two define invisible attributes. So these are the two things that all men, without exception, everywhere on the face of the earth, know about God. That he is eternal, eternally powerful. And why do they know that? Because as they look and see a creation that exists that they had no part in, they postulate that there must be something that came before that creation. They know that. They know that things do not just exist eternally. Within the very core of their being, they understand that there is not an eternal universe, that there is a God outside of that. They know. And God has made it evident to them. His eternal power, the one who threw the universe into being, will take it out of existence and create a new heavens and a new earth. They understand the general nature of the fact that God is eternally powerful. But not only that, also they understand his divine nature. What does that mean? Be careful here. Again, be careful with these terms. This divine nature is not the personal nature of God as Father and Savior. It is not that. That is left for special revelation. That revelation comes only through the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Only as God reveals through Christ his grace and his truth and his salvific plan as revealed in the Word of God, only that kind of divinity is known according to the gospel. What they know and understand is God is majestic. That God is holy, that God is powerful, that God is Lord. And Paul uses a different word. In Colossians 2:9, you might have remembered during our study, Paul said this about Jesus, "For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form." The personal nature of God as Savior and all of his attributes dwelling in Christ. It's a different word than is used here. This word is a general understanding of the power and awesome nature of a God who is Lord. Very important to understand those terms. But all men know this. It's a reflection of 1 Timothy 1:17. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Psalm 33, 6 through 9. By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth all their host. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deeps in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all of the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. Richard Mount says this, a famous Greek scholar. He said, things visible call for a power that is invisible. The idea that matter has always existed is an impossible premise for the logical mind. The view that behind the visible world there must exist an invisible being is far more reasonable, so those who do not believe are without excuse. These things have been clearly seen. This truth, as it says here, is understood. That's what that word means. It's clearly seen, which means it's perceived by the logical mind throughout creation, but then also furthermore in verse 20, it is understood. They know. There is an understanding within the inner man that says there is a God and he rules. They know these things, that he is created, that he is ruler, and yet they do not respond. And this is what Paul is trying to show with this kind of oxymoron statement where he says those invisible things have been clearly seen. My wife pulled apart a little child's toy yesterday, and on the back of it, it had this great phrase. It says, replaceable lifelong batteries. Think about that for a minute. Replaceable lifelong batteries. They're lifelong, you never replace them. If they're invisible, you cannot see them. And yet God has chosen to reveal them. Man on his own would not see them. He would not understand these invisible attributes. God has chosen through his natural revelation, through his revelation of himself, through creation and through the conscience. And then there's a third aspect of this suppressed truth. And this is all we'll get to this morning. This truth leaves men without excuse. And that's where all of this has been leading. It was invisible, God made it visible. They didn't know it wasn't evident to them, God made it evident. They were unrighteous, suppressing the truth, and yet God still revealed himself to them. And he did that on purpose. Please understand this. Don't check out on me here. I know you might be tired, but hold on just for a minute. This is vital. God did all of this on purpose. This is not without intent. It is not by accident. It is not quote unquote natural. It is purposeful. God revealed himself to all men in creation and in the conscience so that he can say to all men without exception, you are without excuse. Every man, not the intellectual, not the spiritually enlightened, not the one who lives in America in this great God's country, everyone, everywhere on the face of the earth who has ever been born, God has revealed himself to them, and therefore he can declare them without excuse. This is vital. Because if you don't understand this, then you will walk into all kinds of other improper understandings of the gospel. And maybe man, you know, some men have a little bit more light and a little bit more revelation and can get to God a little bit better. What a disaster that would be. If the person down the street, because they lived in America and had more opportunity for the gospel, was less culpable than the person who lived in Papua New Guinea. He is not. He has the same culpability, both the heathen and the so-called civilized. We all hold the same culpability, and God has done it on purpose so that salvation will be only by his grace and only according to faith. This is so important. If you miss this, you miss everything. Because it is the basis of man saying, I can believe if you miss it. I can choose. I will come to God on my own terms through my logic and through my reason. I will come. God says, you can't. Because when I revealed the truth to you and I revealed it to all of you, you suppressed it. You held it down. Every man without exception everywhere because all this is vital. Men are, in verse 20, at the end, they are all without excuse. Literally, having no defense, non-apologia, as it were. They cannot say anything to God. They cannot on the day of judgment say, God, you didn't come and send me the gospel. God, you didn't give me the special revelation that I needed. God, I lived in the wrong place. I was born at the wrong time. You didn't send the right people. God will look and say, you knew. And you suppress that truth. Depart from me. I never knew you. That is the whole basis of God then choosing to know. That he chooses to know. Man cannot choose to know God on his own. God chooses him. And by the way, to say that all men are without excuse is to say that God alone is righteous. But man is not righteous, and he held no argument against God, and he cannot say anything. His mouth is closed. You remember Job? And he wanted to argue with God. He wanted God to reveal himself. He wanted God to demonstrate, why are you doing this, and what have you done? And God said, who are you? Where were you when I created everything? Where were you when I opened up the floodgates of heaven? Where were you? You are without excuse, Job, just as every man is the same. We know, and we repress. The purpose, and get this, the purpose of natural revelation, God revealing himself in the heart of man and in the creation that he has made, is not to save man, it is to condemn him. Natural revelation everywhere and only condemns men. And that is its purpose. Because if that were not the case, then God could not save only by grace. There would be some man living somewhere who had a little bit more knowledge, a little bit more light, a little bit more goodness within himself, and he could say, I chose God, I chose you. God says, you are without excuse, and I made it that way on purpose. It is my plan to do so, so that when salvation comes, it is only by faith, and it is only through grace. Because this is the core of Romans. If you miss this here, God's wrath poured out upon men, and then holding them without excuse, then you will miss the rest of the gospel. And you will miss why the gospel is even necessary. Douglas Moo, who also wrote a tremendous commentary on Romans, says this, if we are to understand Paul's gospel and his urgency in preaching it, we must realize that natural revelation leads not to salvation, but to the demonstration that God's condemnation is just. He must have something more. And that is the work of God within his heart, through the word of God, and then prompting and giving the gift of faith. Thomas Schreiner says this, to understand that Paul does not refer to a long process of reasoning by which people come to a knowledge of God's existence and power is critical. God has stitched into the fabric of the human mind his existence and power so that they are instinctively recognized when one views the created world. This is not to say that there is not a place for evidence of God, because that simply comes underneath what God himself has already done. He has shown that evidence. We can show it to others. No problem there. But understand this. Only within the context of God himself working and moving in the heart of mind and mind of man will that have any effect whatsoever. God is first. And we never step out of ourselves and say, well, I will reason with a man apart from God, and I will draw him to God through my reason. You will fail. Because all men suppress the truth of God. When you stand within the person of God and his salvific work and inside his word, and then call to men through all of the evidence that God has given and all of the reason that God has provided, then you are approaching an understanding of God properly. We do not set him aside and try to prove. We say, he is God, and we will show him. And we will show him through our lives. We will show him through our reason. We will show him through each of these things that God has given. We're going to have to end here, but I want to read Psalm 19. Turn there with me. Next week, we will see how men have rejected God's glory. And we will see that man's reason has fallen and that his conscience has fallen. I will, by God's grace, prove that to you. If you don't yet believe me, we will see those things in these next verses. So you might read those next week, 21 through 23. But I want to end here with what God has done in creation. I'm going to read Psalm 19, verses 1 through 6. Those of you who know that if you read on a little further, you will see God's special revelation through his word. But here we see his revelation in the heavens. The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the world. That's creation. That's the created order. That's what God has done. It's gone out through all the universe. It is speaking of God. In them he has placed a tent for the sun, which as a bridegroom comes out of his chamber. It rejoices as a strong man to run its course. Its rising is from one end of the heavens, and its circuit to the other end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. And as there is nothing hidden from the heat of the sun, as it goes from one end of the heavens to the other, so there is no man who is hidden from the natural revelation of God in his creation and in his conscience. And so therefore all men are found condemned underneath the hand of God and are all underneath his wrath because they have rejected him. We will expound on these things further next week, but here's what I want you to consider. One, do you understand that this is personal to you? And that if you do not know him, and if you are one who sits here with a knowledge of God in your head, because all men know that, and yet suppressing and repressing the special truth of God as revealed through Christ in his gospel, then you will also suffer the wrath of God. And it is a terrible eternal thing. You must run to the Word. You need to talk to somebody. But secondly, those here who know Jesus, who sit here going, I understand that that was my wrath. I understand that I was supposed to take that I suppressed the truth, that only because God enlightened me was I able to come. Would you live for him this week? Would you respond to him this week? Because of what he has done for you when you didn't deserve it, will you tell somebody else this week? Because the special revelation of God is that which breaks down the barrier of that natural revelation condemnation. And the work of God in the heart as we present the Word of God to the person is what then brings about salvation. We need to go and do that. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the truth of your Word as presented here in the book of Romans that is so deep and so complete and so beyond what I can present. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to have a better understanding of it, that we might understand the greatness of who you are. That we might look around us and see your name proclaimed in the heavens and look inside of us and see that you are making testimony to yourself there. And Lord, then submit to you in our sinfulness and our rebellion and follow after you. Lord, I pray that you would help each of us this week to walk faithfully with you.